We look this evening at Mark 6 and those verses 45 through 52. Mark 6, beginning at verse 45 through 52. This miracle that's recorded here in this section of God's Word is recorded not only in Mark's Gospel, but also in Matthew chapter 14 and also in John chapter 6. And this miracle forms part of a series of miracles performed by Jesus during the course of his Galilean ministry. Now, these miracles provide the vehicle by which Jesus taught his disciples of the true nature and character of his work and ministry. Each of the miracles, and if you were to go back into Mark 5 and read through Mark 6, even into Mark 7, you see each of the miracles that are set forth in these sections of God's Word in their own unique way provide a living picture that opens up to us the greatness and power of Jesus Christ. And they reveal his power to heal. They reveal his power to give life, not just physical life, but life more abundant. They reveal also his power to deliver from the stranglehold of Satan and the hold that Satan has over the hearts and minds of men by nature. They reveal also his ability to deliver from the debilitating effects and the corrupting influences of all manner of spiritual diseases. And furthermore, they reveal his power over death itself and his ability to raise men from spiritual death to spiritual life. You see, Jesus' miracles were not performed merely to deliver men and women from physical ailments and from physical suffering and physical affliction. Nor were they set forth either simply to provide evidence of his extraordinary power. They did do that, but that was not the exclusive purpose of the miracles, nor indeed was it the primary purpose of the miracles. But the miracles of Jesus Christ were designed to highlight the wonder of the salvation that was to be found in him and of his mighty power to save. Perhaps the greatest of all these miracles, and the one which is immediately linked to this miracle that we're considering this evening, that is Jesus' walking upon the Sea of Galilee, was the feeding of the 5,000 at Bethsaida Julius on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In feeding 5,000 men plus women and children from five loaves and two fishes, Jesus revealed himself as the all-sufficient Saviour who was able to meet every need of his people. The unmistakable message from that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was that no matter how great the number who came to Jesus Christ, and no matter how great their needs may have been, in him there was an inexhaustible supply of mercy and grace. His grace, his compassion, and his capacity to help those who drew near to him in faith was and is inexhaustible. It would not have mattered whether the number that had gathered there at Bethsaida Julius had been 5,000 or 5 million or 5 billion even. His grace and his ability to help would have been able to be more than sufficient. The feeding of the 5,000 revealed that the grace of Jesus Christ cannot be diminished. It cannot be exhausted, but it endlessly meets and multiplies to meet every need of those who look to him in faith. And as such, Jesus Christ is the answer to all the seemingly insurmountable issues and problems of life. Now, no matter how complex those issues might be, no matter how profound and how difficult they may be, in Jesus Christ there is an abundance of grace to help. Now that's a glorious truth, and that's a glorious truth that I trust we appreciate. But there is a problem faced by every believer with respect to that truth. And that is this: we know that truth, but we struggle to embrace it. And that's particularly so when we are in the midst of difficulty. When we are sailing on the tranquil waters of life, it's not that difficult for us to acknowledge that truth. But often it is a very, very different story in the midst of the storms of life. In the midst of the storms of life, so often we fail to take hold of and to seize hold of this truth. Indeed, at times we are like those who fail to even recognize that Jesus Christ is in truth the one who can deliver us from all of the troubles and trials of life. We're like the disciples in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, utterly exhausted, unable to make headway, but unable to embrace the miracle of the loaves. And so I want to look at this word of God this evening under the theme, Seeing Jesus in the Midst of the Storm. Seeing Jesus in the midst of the storm. And look firstly at the disciples' distress, and then secondly at the comforting word, the word that came from the mouth of Jesus, and then finally the underlying weakness. That's the underlying weakness of the disciples. Immediately following Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, we are told that he constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. That Jesus constrained and compelled his disciples to leave is particularly emphasized in the accounts of both Mark and Matthew. Obviously, Jesus was intent that his disciples should depart from Bethsaida Julius and return to Bethsaida, which was near to Capernaum and which was located on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. But it's interesting to see how the scripture records that he constrained them to do that. Why the need for constraint? Why the haste? Well, the answer to that is probably supplied by the Apostle John in John chapter 6 in the verses 14 and 15, where we read this: Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Having witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, many of those that had gathered there at Bethsaida Julius concluded that Jesus was in fact the great prophet of whom Moses had prophesied. In other words, by that they identified him as the Messiah who had been promised, the Messiah whom many here believed would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And so a certain spirit of revolution began to ferment among those that were gathered there at Bethsaida Julius. This crowd now wanted to make Jesus their king. Not the king prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, but a king according to their own earthly and carnal conceptions. However, the hour of Jesus Christ was not yet come, and so he took immediate steps to quell this spirit of revolution. And those steps included the sending away of his disciples by ship. And though it was late in the afternoon, Jesus compelled his disciples to return immediately to Bethsaida. It appears that the disciples, in fact, were reluctant to go, suggesting that they too had been caught up in the euphoria of the crowd. In fact, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the disciples actually shared the crowd's misconception of him as the Messiah, in that they too looked with anticipation to Jesus' establishment of an earthly kingdom. And so the disciples themselves were in danger of being swept up by the enthusiasm of the crowd. And so therefore Jesus compels them to leave. He himself then dispersed the crowd, and thereupon he retired to a nearby mountain to pray. Not told the subject matter of his prayer, but we do know that the ministry of Jesus had reached a very significant juncture at this point. We know that because it was the very next day after these events that many of those that had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 turned away from him. That seems extraordinary, but that was true. Many that had actually seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and seen the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ, the very next day turned away from him. And they turned away from Jesus because he revealed to them the true nature of his ministry. He revealed to them that it was not his intention to establish an earthly kingdom, but he revealed to them that the true nature of his kingdom was spiritual. Now, these ones wanted an earthly king. They wanted a king that would lead them against the Romans, who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. But when Jesus revealed that he was not such a king, they wanted nothing further to do with him. And that's why we read in John 6 and verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." We see also here revealed that though he was the Son of God, prayer was an integral part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it appears here that he continued, as he had gone up onto the mountain, it appears, having sent his disciples away, that he continued in prayer for some considerable time. All this time, the disciples were making their way toward Bethsaida. Now, the distance that they had to travel by water was in the order of 6 kilometres. And as they made their way across the Sea of Galilee, night was drawing near. And as night closed in, a fierce storm descended upon the sea. The Sea of Galilee was notorious for such storms. Mark notes that when the storm arose, the disciples were in the midst of the sea, so they were well away from the land. Matthew and John give some indication of the ferocity of this storm that descended upon them. Matthew notes that the ship was tossed with waves. The literal meaning of those words, tossed with waves, is that the boat was put to test by torture. So you can see something of the nature of the storm and the ferocity of this storm. The boat was put to test by torture. John adds, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." And so this ship in which the disciples were travelling was being battered by the wind and by the waves. The situation was made more difficult as the night drew on. And with the coming of the storm, the disciples were forced to furl the sails of this vessel and were forced to take to the oars. Now, we know that many of the disciples were in fact experienced mariners, and as fishermen who regularly earned their living from the Sea of Galilee, they were very familiar with these waters and they frequently encountered such storms. And we see, though, that because the wind, we are told, was contrary to them, that is, it was against them, they kept the front of the boat into the wind to prevent it from capsizing. But rowing into the wind was hard, exhausting work, and progress was very, very slow. If you take all of the gospel and that narratives together, you discover that the disciples were forced to man the oars for a period of at least 6 hours. And so for a period of 6 hours, or perhaps even more, the disciples were rowing into the wind. Despite their exertion, during that period they covered only 4 or 5 kilometres. They were strong men. They were men used to rowing. But the conditions were so difficult that they actually needed to row all night, and yet they really made very limited progress. And as a result, these men were left exhausted. It's then that we read in verse 48 of Mark 6 that Jesus saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. How Jesus could see them, we are not told, because they were some distance from the land. Furthermore, it was night and a storm was raging. Nonetheless, Jesus saw them, and he saw them in their distress. He saw their plight and their inability to make headway. So therefore, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they're very early in the morning. In the midst of the storm, the Lord Jesus Christ came to his disciples walking on the water. Now you might wonder, why did Jesus do that? Now, could not Jesus have stood on the shore and simply commanded the seas to be calm and the wind to cease? He could have. Jesus Christ could have ordered the seas to desist in that way and to become calm. But he does not. He actually comes to them walking on the water. Often the question is asked, did Jesus actually truly walk on the water? Well, the answer to that is yes. Yes, he did. This miracle must not be diminished in any way, nor should there be attempts to explain away the reality that Jesus came walking on the water. And he came walking on the stormed, tossed sea. And though the wind blew and the waves mounted up, he was not deterred. And we're told he drew near to his disciples in the midst of their distress. Interestingly, Mark alone adds, and would have passed by them. The sense of what Mark is saying is this: he intended to have passed by them. In other words, the course which Jesus took brought him near to the boat, but it was not his intention to enter immediately into the boat. It didn't come, as it were, immediately with the purpose of entering into the boat itself. But he came near enough to the boat in order that he might be seen. And again the question arises, why? Why did he do this? Why did he not immediately come and seek to enter into the boat? This appears also to have been a test for the disciples. Would they recognize Jesus Christ? Would they recognize the all-sufficient, all-powerful Savior? Would they recognize that he was drawing near? Would they even consider that he might be the one that was actually walking here to them on the water? Or was he, in the midst of their great distress, absent from their thoughts? Now, brother, note here, though Jesus drew near to the boat, his disciples failed to recognize, and not only to recognize, they failed actually to contemplate that this was Jesus. When they saw the figure walking on the surface of the raging sea, their minds turned immediately in a very different direction. We read in verses 49 and 50, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. The word translated here, spirit, in the King James Version, is the Greek word phantasma, from which the English word phantom is derived. The darkness, the storm and the turbulence of the sea, the physical exhaustion of the disciples, their lack of faith combined so that none of the disciples recognized or contemplated that this one that they could see walking on the water was in fact Jesus, their Savior. Rather, their minds actually turned into the realm of superstition. They concluded that the figure walking on the water was a phantom or an apparition, something that could be seen but which was not actually physically present, something that was unreal. They never contemplated that this figure might be that of the Saviour himself. What's the result? Well, as a result, the disciples were overwhelmed with fear. They all saw him, they all saw the figure, but they were all distressed, they were all troubled by what they saw. So much so that they actually cried out or shrieked with fear. Their fear, as was common among mariners in that day, was that the appearance of this phantom signified their doom. Now that's the account in detail, an interesting account of what transpired there on the Sea of Galilee. But what we as the Church of Jesus Christ today want to know is, what's the significance of this account and of this miracle for us? Just as the disciples encountered the storm on the Sea of Galilee, so too we as the disciples of Jesus Christ today encounter storms in our lives. Powerful storms that seem to threaten our spiritual equilibrium, if not our spiritual life. And those trials and those storms come in many forms. They come in the form of afflictions, they come in the form of troubles, they come in the form of temptations, in the form of family breakdown, in the form of sickness, in the form of financial issues, in the form of problems in marriages or in other relationships. They come in the form of tensions in the church, they come in the form of difficulties with children. And that list could go on. In all the myriad of ways in which you and I encounter the storms of life. And we can apply that to ourselves personally. We know what the storms are that we encounter in our lives. And they vary from individual to individual. But all of us, in one way or another, encounter storms in life. At times those storms are more fierce, but all of us encounter those storms. And some of those storms are so severe and so debilitating that it seems almost impossible for us to make headway against them. Now, we're like the disciples. We're busily rowing and we're seeking to bring ourselves to the shore. But we're also like the disciples in the sense that we seem to be rowing all night and we're rowing into the wind. And all we can do is really to try and stop ourselves being overwhelmed by the storms of life. And the result is, as we exhaust ourselves in that exercise, that very little progress is actually made. In those circumstances, how often, when those storms come, and when the ship of our life is being buffeted, do we focus upon the real source of our comfort and our security? Is it not true that often we are in fact like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee? You see, the disciples embraced many things on the Sea of Galilee that night. They embraced the distressed nature of the ship. That was real to them. The ship was creaking, the ship was groaning under the wind and under the pressure of the sea. And so that was real to the disciples. And they took steps to try and remedy the situation with the boat. They also recognized the reality of the sea and its raging waves. That too was real to the disciples that night. The winds also were real. The discomforts were real. The dangers were real. For the disciples, everything was real, save for their Saviour walking on the water. He, in their estimation, was a phantom. He was unreal, and they could draw no strength from his presence. And brethren, the point is this, that we often approach the issues of our lives, we approach the storms of our lives in exactly the same way. We are only too well aware of the problems. Those problems are so very real to us. They are real. We experience them. We feel them. And we take those things to heart. The pressures of life, they bear in on us. And we understand them. We experience them. We feel them. The personal trials, the marital tensions, so very real. But what of the nearness and presence of the all-sufficient Saviour? Is he real to us in the midst of the storms of life? Is he to us what Isaiah declares him to be in Isaiah 43 and verse 2? There the prophet says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." The question for us is, in the midst of the storms of our lives, are we conscious of the nearness and presence of Jesus Christ? We know of his presence. We're like the disciples in that sense. We can see his presence. But is he a reality to us? Tossed like a ship in a storm, so often in our lives we don't see the Saviour. We don't draw near to him. We don't take comfort from his presence. But rather, he's like an apparition, or he's like a phantom to us. We see him, but we go on in our distress because he is not truly real to us. Immediately the disciples saw this apparition or this phantom walking on the water, we are told they cried out in fear. And immediately they cried out in fear, Jesus made himself known to them. Verse 50, "And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." The compassion of Jesus Christ for his disciples in their distress was evident. He did not allow their ignorance of his identity to continue. He speaks words of comfort to them. He reveals himself. He reveals his identity. He says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. Be not afraid. Be of good courage. Draw strength from me. Do not fear. It is I." Literally what Jesus says there is, "Have courage. I am. Do not fear." And here Jesus identifies himself as the I am. The I am that I am. In that statement, Jesus in fact claims to himself divinity. He identifies himself to his disciples using the same name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush. And that name, I Am, reveals that Jesus Christ is indeed the self-existent one, the self-existent God, who stands in fact in need of no one and of anything, one who is altogether complete in himself, the all-sufficient God, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And so Jesus says here to his disciples and to us, this is who I am. I am the I Am. I am God. I am the one who controls all things. I am the one who controls the seas. I am the one who rebukes the wind and the waves. I am the one who is able to walk upon the waters. I am the one who is able to do the impossible. And he says, I am with you. And I care for you. Therefore, be of good courage. Do not fear. There is, in fact, no need to fear when I am with you. And brethren, when you think of that, if we can embrace that truth, if we actually believe that in the midst of the storms of our lives, that Jesus Christ actually draws near to us, and if we believe that Jesus Christ is truly the I Am, that he is the second person of the Trinity, why would we ever need to fear? Why would we ever need to fear in light of the truth that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that he desires all that is ever good for us? We see here in confirmation of his divinity that Jesus, we're told, goes up into the ship and the wind ceased. As Jesus entered into the ship, the wind ceased. In other words, what that means is it ceased abruptly. It did not simply subside, but it ceased immediately. Matthew also adds in his gospel, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now they recognize, now they see that this is the Saviour, and they come and they worship. They acknowledge him as the Son of God. The reaction of the disciples to these events was one of amazement. We're told, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Despite all of the miracles that they'd seen, and by this time the disciples had actually seen many miracles. They'd seen miracles of healing. They themselves, in fact, had been engaged in acts of healing. And then so recently they'd seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So they'd seen many miracles performed by Jesus Christ, but the truth concerning Jesus had never really dawned upon them. The truth of those miracles and what they were revealing had not entered into the hearts and minds of the disciples. But here they are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ. They're confronted with the fact that he is none other than the living God. And brethren, we need to be confronted with that truth too. The Jesus that we love, the God whom we serve, is in fact the living God. And so words could hardly describe the amazement and the admiration of the disciples at this time. Mark in his gospel goes on to offer the reason for the disciples' wonder and amazement. Verse 52. Why are they so amazed in light of the fact that they've actually seen so many miracles? Why would they be astounded at such things? In a way, it's sort of hard to comprehend, isn't it, as to why these things should come as such a surprise to the disciples. Well, the answer is given, as I say, in verse 52. For they considered not the miracles of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That's why they didn't understand. That's why they're so amazed. Now as their eyes are suddenly opened, as they see that this is Jesus, their Saviour, that comes walking in the midst of the storm and who controls the wind and the sea, notwithstanding what they had seen at Bethsaida Julius only hours before, these disciples had not absorbed the significance of what they'd seen. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. They had seen the bread and the fish multiplied in the hands of Jesus Christ. And they had seen the inexhaustible abundance of the food. But the spiritual significance of those things had escaped them. The truth is, brethren, so often the spiritual significance of those things escape us, also in our lives. You see, the disciples had not taken to heart the truth that Jesus was the all-sufficient Saviour who was able to meet them in every need of their life. Nor had they grasped the truth that no matter how great the need and no matter how dire the circumstances, there was to be found in Jesus Christ an abundance of life and grace. And nor had these disciples appreciated that His grace, His compassion, and His capacity to help those in need and who drew near to Him in faith was inexhaustible. He was the one who was able to meet His people in every crisis of life. Now, why couldn't they do that? Why had they not been able to see that? Why had they not embraced that? It was because of the hardness of their hearts. For their heart was hardened. Now, that's not indicative of the fact that they were unregenerate, not speaking of the fact that they were those who were not the true disciples of Jesus Christ, at least not 11 of them. 11 of them were true disciples of Jesus Christ. But what it's saying there is that their minds had not absorbed, their minds had not processed what they had seen. In other words, they were slow to grasp the implications of the miracles. They were slow learners. And brethren, the truth is, we also are slow learners. We might know of the Lord's mighty works. We might have seen the Lord's mighty works in our own lives and experienced them. But so often we are reluctant to embrace the truth concerning Jesus Christ. We are reluctant to embrace the truth that He is the all-sufficient Saviour who is able to help us in every circumstance of life and in every need of life. And because we fail to embrace that, we are so often full of doubts and fears. In the midst of life's crises, where do we look for help? Well, so often we look to self first, then we look to others, and we look everywhere, but we do not look to the Saviour. And if we look to Him, it is only as a port of last call. We look to Him only when, in fact, there is nowhere else to look. And so, like the disciples, we consider not the miracle of the loaves. And brethren, this is a constant struggle. This is a struggle that all of us endure. It is not easy for us to trust the issues of our life into the hands of our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. We know His power, we have seen His power, but we struggle to believe that He is the I Am. The I Am who loves us, and the I Am who actually cares for us. And so, brethren, our prayer ought to be, Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we may see and embrace the all-sufficient, all-powerful Saviour in every issue and every crisis of life. And brethren, just as He was that to the disciples there on the sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm, so He will be for us in every storm of our life. Amen. Let us stand for a brief word of prayer. Lord, at times how hard of heart we actually are. For many of us, certainly, Lord, you have at different times and in different ways in our lives manifested that thou art a gracious God. And that in the midst of crisis, things that at times we thought would overwhelm us, things in which we could never see a way through, you have come to us and you have actually quelled the storms of our life. You've provided a way through the midst of the deepest and darkest of times. And yet, Lord, when we come anew to a new crisis and to a new issue, how often are we like the disciples? We can't bring ourselves to completely and fully trust in you. Lord, there is a measure of hardness of heart in all of us. And so our prayer, Lord, is that you would open our eyes, that we might actually see, we might actually believe that the Jesus that is described here in the Gospel of Mark is not someone who is aloof and far from us, but he is in fact our Saviour. And he draws near to us in the midst of the crises of our life. He sees us afar off. And he does not leave us, he does not abandon us, but he comes to us in the midst of those crises. And may we, by our grace, recognize our Saviour. May we embrace him. And may we know the genuine blessings that come from that spiritual sight. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Forgive us for our weakness and for our folly and for our inability to see what we should see. Give us sight that we might embrace the Saviour. This we pray for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 37, in the verses 3 through 9. Psalm 37, 3 through 9. A beautiful psalm in which we sing, "Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God, he'll give thine heart's desire to thee, thy way to God, commit him trust, he bring to pass shall he." Let's sing those verses then of the psalm together, and then we'll close with the benediction. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.